our time this morning enjoying worship. I was asked to bring God's word to the Rockford Springs Church and got to hear the wonderful announcement that they called a pastor and he accepted. So many months of prayer for that church, and just glad to celebrate with them receiving a, well, we haven't passed him a presbytery yet. You know, he's got some guys he's got to deal with first, but we're looking forward to them having a new pastor. So, well, if you would please take your copy of Scripture and open to 2 Peter. We are in this series where we are learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we were looking at how grace overcomes lies, realizing that the Word of God is the means of God's grace for overcoming those lies, and what we learned tonight also overpowering evil. So evil, we know, lurks in the hearts of every sinner. It's really a question of how developed is it? How destructive is it? And as we think about our lives and we think about the destruction of our world and of our culture, and we think about should we be living in with the fear of evil all the time? The news want to constantly keep us living in fear. Should we let the bullies of this world keep us silent with the truth of the gospel? Right? We have all of these pressures that are upon us, and tonight we need to learn that God's grace overpowers all evil with truth. Truth in this chapter comes in the form of warnings and promises. Truth is given to us in the warnings of deception, the promises of grace, the warnings of wickedness, and the warnings of waywardness. And so if you want to stand firm among this wicked world, please follow along with me in 2 Peter chapter 2, reading all of that chapter. This is the word of our God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Please pray with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we hear these words read, the unending condemnation of wickedness is too much for us to bear and to fully grasp in one moment. Lord, we require the help of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of your truth, to help us understand how you are at work in our own hearts, in our own marriages, in our own families, in our church, and in this community, and in this world. Lord, we want to see and understand so that we might be faithful in responding to your word and making you known to others. We pray that your Spirit would accomplish your mighty work this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I see a raise of hands of those who have ironed their clothes while wearing them? Yes. My hand is still up because I've done it. So, yes, it is that warning on the iron. It was for somebody like me, or maybe you've actually done that as well. I mean, there's one little wrinkle. I mean, I just want to take the whole shirt off, you know. So there's a whole bunch of different silly warning labels that are out there. Has anybody ever picked up a chainsaw by the blade? Has anybody ever, they tell pet owners that the microwave is not used for drying fur. Nor is the clothes dryer, as Pastor Jeff's cousin so much demonstrated, as he has mentioned to us. Hair dryer users need to be aware not to use it in a tub full of water and to not use it while sleeping, the label says, because apparently somebody has done that. Well, some of these warnings are certainly silly, but there's other warning labels that we know are very serious. If there was a high tension wire, if there was some high voltage wire that was somewhere near you and you didn't know that, then your life is literally on the line. You would want to know that warning if it was something close to you. Now, I remember one time when I was in college, we were going on a camping trip, and we got started late. I know most college students are very punctual. We were not. So we went and got there late. The campground had already closed. And so we had to figure out, well, where are we going to sleep for the night? So we went and drove our cars down a few different dirt roads and found a clearing and decided to sleep there. And so the next day, we were in the campground. I was looking at a map, trying to figure out where do we sleep the night before. It was pretty dark. Naval bombing ground. Very glad they were not doing night missions that particular evening. We slept right by the fence. So when we think about warning labels, sometimes, yes, your life depends on it. Some warnings sound silly, others very, very serious. Now, mercy is an element of the grace of God. Warnings are a type of mercy. They are promises about bad consequences for a particular type of behavior. And so those consequences we are warned about so that we can be protected from destruction. Now, sadly, too many people look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and these warnings sound irrelevant to me. But believers need to learn first that God's grace overpowers evil by warnings of deception. Look again at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Among you, Peter says. Now, we should not be surprised by that, because Jesus very clearly warned his people about that during his ministry when he said, after he leaves, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Paul said exactly the same thing when he came to the Ephesian elders, and it was going to be the last time that he saw the Ephesian elders. And so he said to them in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Brothers and sisters, we are always at war with the culture. We are always at war with sin in our own hearts and lives. So when we think about these warnings, we have to realize that false teachers are going to be secretive, right? They're not going to say, I'm a false teacher, would you like to take my class, right? That's not how that works. So they don't make a big show, and in some cases, the false teachers don't even know that they're false teachers, right? But what they are doing, the definition of a heretic is someone who is literally someone who divides, right? There is that separation. We're trying to separate people from true apostolic biblical doctrine from the scriptures. Now, sadly, today we live in probably the most anti-intellectual age of the church's entire history. There are people who simply do not care about doctrine, and so how could they possibly discern that they're being led astray if they have no standard by which they are going to compare it? And so we have to recognize the great importance of having our faith rooted in the scriptures on a daily basis. Now, we need to heed God's warning and know at the end of verse 1 that he says there, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. These heresies are coming from professing believers, right? Who at one point believed that Jesus bought them on the cross, and now they have swerved from the right and to their left. Peter then helps us to see that some of the motives that are behind these lies are coming from their own hearts. He says in verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Those who are tempted by the pleasures of the flesh try to ease their own conscience by setting up a fabricated faith. Every false religion is really just a complex excuse-making system that justifies the sins that they are already doing. Peter then says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Now, sometimes sinners seek to justify their sensual pleasures, but in this case, other times, they're guilty of greedy gain. Now, as the prophet Jeremiah also warned us about those things in Israel's time in Jeremiah chapter 6. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You have heard false teachers in our own day. If you have ever watched Joel Osteen, you know that he never mentions the word sin. I mean, how can he hold the Bible up and yet then go on denying the very doctrines that are held within it? There are people who are being called to make a commitment, but a commitment to what if we don't understand our need for a Savior because of our sin? Now, many of these televangelists also want you to sow a seed, right? You know, give to their ministry because they are greedy for gain. And the scripture is very clear. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, how can I claim that we are spending time growing in grace If all we're focused on this whole chapter is the condemnation of wickedness, where's the grace? Well, let me tell you. Well, let me ask you. If you saw the doctor, and the doctor said in his own mind that he wants to withhold from you all the facts of your stage 4 cancer diagnosis because it's just too much to bear. So instead he tells you just have stage 1, you know, he doesn't want to overwhelm you. I mean, that's called malpractice, but like, is that really what you want to hear from him? Right? Because it's really hard to share that information, and so it's really hard to hear the information, so is it better to just not tell the truth? Well, when it comes to our physical well-being, we certainly want the truth as hard as it is to hear so that we know what to expect, whether it's days or weeks to live, or we are able to actually fight it somehow. But the same is true for our spiritual lives. Do we want to hear the whole truth, or do we just want to focus in on, you know, the love of God? Let me just focus in on the love of God. I don't want to hear about his justice, right? It's too painful, right, for my ears to hear. But brothers and sisters, unless we understand justice, there is absolutely no measure by which we can even understand grace. Because you can't have one without the other. If we don't believe God's word is true, then we cannot believe that God is holy. And if we don't believe God is holy, or if we just choose to not focus on his holiness, then we won't understand the severe warnings against sin and deception. And if we don't believe that God actually condemns the wicked to hell forever, then we will never see our need for a Savior, and therefore we will never understand grace. We may prefer to focus on other things, but in this particular chapter, Peter wants us to understand grace by first understanding what does sin deserve and how capable it is to exist within the church, these types of deception. We see similar contrasts in the Bible's wisdom literature as well. God is always contrasting the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. We will grow in wisdom as we believe God's warnings of deception so that the way of righteousness is also clear to us. And so more contrasts are offered in the next few verses. First, we saw the warnings of deception, and second, we see the promises of grace. Peter offers 4 if-then clauses before emphasizing how God's grace is at work. And so the first of the if clauses is in verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So the first if is regarding God's response to the fallen angels. Did God deal with them justly, or did God fail somehow? Now, we may not fully understand exactly how demons work today, but it's pretty clear from the book of Job and from the Gospels that the devil and his demons have to ask God permission before they cause the destruction that they cause. He goes on in verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when they brought a flood upon the world," "when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, if you spend any time trying to calculate the various generations revealed to us in the Old Testament, then the conservative estimate is that there was probably about 1 billion people alive at the time of the flood. However, people also lived hundreds of years, and by calculation and multiplication during those years, the higher estimates are somewhere around 7 billion, which is pretty close, just under what we have in our world today. God gave opportunity for anyone who would believe this preacher of righteousness to join them on the ark, and yet there was only 8 that trusted the promises of God's grace and were saved. Everything else was destroyed. God followed through on his warnings. Now, if you ever want to see overwhelming evidence of the universal flood, just take a trip south down to the Ark Encounter and to the Creation Museum, and you can see overwhelming evidence of all of these different things that occurred in Noah's day, and really, really helpful. And if you can't make it there in brief time, you can also go on Answers in Genesis website and look at some of their videos that talk about it as well. But when we see the holiness of God against Sodom next in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, our holy God demonstrated his justice on these cities for their rank wickedness. Now, we know that Abraham pleaded with God, if there's just 50 righteous, or 40, maybe 30. I mean, what about 20? Hey, if there's 10, there wasn't even 10 righteous to spare the city. And so Peter concludes, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, I don't know if Peter was reading the same Bible that I was reading, but he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness and Lot righteous. I mean, Noah, you know, got off the ark, right, had a farm, right, had his wine and got drunk, and then his son took advantage of him. You know, Lot, I mean, he was like the most egregious of sinners, right? During the time his angel guests came there, right, he's got this insane mob outside, and what does he do? He delivers up his two daughters to the mob to spare the angels, right? It's just, it's an insane story, and yet in the scriptures, he's being called righteous. How can Lot be called righteous? How can any sinner be called righteous? Well, it's the same way that Abraham gained righteousness. It says in Genesis 15, 6 that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. We are justified by faith, not by our works. David sinned grievously too, and yet he's called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he turned away from that sin. He repented of that sin, turning back to the Lord and to his promises. It is the faith in God's promises that is the way of rescue for any sinner, regardless of the severity. And that is why all of these if-then clauses come to a conclusion with Peter then saying, you know, if, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's proven it time and time again, right? To keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God knows how. Of course. But Peter's point is, this is what our Savior God does best. He is the rescuer. God loves to shower his grace upon repentant sinners, and the heavens rejoice. But God is also praised not only for his incredible grace, but he must also be praised for his incredible justice. That is the display of the fullness of his character. And so let our hearts be encouraged that God is the one that is in full control. He is also the one in full control that whatever trial you are facing, the Lord shows that he can redeem the worst pain that you've ever experienced in your life and actually bring about good things. It is your only hope is that he can redeem that pain and let there be purpose for that pain. He's the only one that can do that. He's the one that does it best. Well, after he emphasizes these elements and these promises of grace, he then moves on to pour out very heavy warnings of wickedness. First, warnings of deception. Second, promises of grace. And third, warnings of wickedness. I mean, this sounds personal to Peter when he says in the end of verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Right? Even though the wicked mock God moment by moment, yet the angels are not condemning God for his patience, and they're also not condemning the wicked yet. We all wonder how bad, and the psalmist said, how long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? But the Lord is indeed patient. Patient with who? Well, Peter helps us to see. But these, like irrational animals, verse 12, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. You know, that's hard to read. I'm sure hard to hear. Right, when you hear just the layer upon layer of condemnation. But I hope we can see how serious these warnings are, so that we would take action to seek the Lord's protection. He says in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, you might know that Balaam was a false prophet who did divination and then took fees for his services. God showed his sovereign power over a man like that, right, by showing that he can bring about, even through the false prophet, blessing upon his people, right? And he was going to frustrate the wicked king Balak at the same time. Now, God knew Balaam's waywardness, right? He knew his heart, and so he confronted him. And Balaam was so spiritually blind, he didn't even see the angel right in front of him. The donkey saw the angel, and donkey's like, whoa, watch out, right? And, right, the donkey pulled aside three times and got whipped three times until finally the Lord in his miraculous ways gives the donkey a human voice to rebuke and to correct Balaam, so that he would understand that if God can use a donkey to speak, then he can also bless his people Israel through a wicked prophet like Balaam. The Lord gets to do whatever he chooses, and so we should not fear. But we must also not put these examples of wicked men in some other category, right, saying that it has nothing to do with us, and they're just the condemned ones, and, you know, we're over here, we're the neat and clean bunch. Well, we know that's not true, because every example in Scripture has been given to us that we might be warned about the same destruction if we follow those same patterns. And therefore, we conclude by being ready with warnings of waywardness. So first, we saw the warnings of deception. Second, the promises of grace. Third, the warnings of wickedness. And lastly, the warnings of waywardness. Look at verse 17. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. These are professing believers that are being talked about here, right? He says in verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Doesn't that sound familiar? Right? When we think about college students, right, going some place and being told that Christianity is so oppressive, and they're being promised that we have the promises of freedom from that oppression, right? Throw off the shackles of your parents' oppressive religion and take on the freedom that comes from unbelief. Well, we recognize that those lies have turned aside far too many who have come under that teaching, and they've only been sold a way of slavery, that they have been enslaved to the lusts of the flesh and to other corruption. But we need to stop looking to the right and to the left at what other people out there might be experiencing and say, how are these things overcoming my life? What do I think about more than honoring the Lord? Right? What do I look forward to the most in my life? Is it communion with the Lord, or is there some other carrot, some type of indulgence of the flesh that I think about more, that I desire more? These are serious warnings for believers. He says in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now there's a phrase in there that might remind you of one of the parables that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 11. Jesus said, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Apparently, people can participate in church enough to benefit from the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, enough to clean up their lives to some degree, but never actually change their nature, right? Never actually be born again with a new nature. And so as we think about the way that Peter is trying to help us grasp this whole idea of how it works in the church, he concludes with this in verse 22, when he says, "What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Now, throughout this section, Peter was using a number of different examples of animals, right? He calls them the creatures of instinct, right? I don't know how many cat lovers you have here, but, you know, what is a cat doing like the majority of his lifetime, right? Cleaning himself or herself, right? They're very obsessed with cleaning, right? Got to be clean. Okay, because that is the cat's nature, right? But what about the pig, right? It is its nature, right, to enjoy the wallowing in the mud, right? We hear these warnings from the Apostle Peter, and it appears on the surface level that he's saying believers can lose their salvation. But Peter is saying, people might have become religious, but they have actually not seen a changed nature. They have not had a true conversion. John said in his letter, in a very similar way, they went out from us, but they were not of us, right? They didn't actually become true believers. They had a profession, but not a possession of faith. So no true believer can lose his salvation, but that doesn't mean we should ignore the warnings of waywardness. We must not separate ourselves from these warnings, saying they don't apply to us, they only apply to the dregs of society. Brothers and sisters, we are the dregs. In our sin nature, we are the dregs. And until we understand that, we will never, ever understand grace. Psalm 40 says, "He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." O soul, are you wearied and troubled? Are you having trouble seeing the light in the darkness? Well, open your eyes, because there is light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. How can this be yours? The song will tell us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Our Father, we come and acknowledge the fact that heavy warnings are heavy for our hearts. And yet when we contrast the great severity of your holiness upon sin, it only prepares our hearts to see with greater measure the incredible intensity of the grace that is ours in Christ, that would set us free from waywardness, set us free from any other thing that has enticed us and lied to us as if it were more glorious than our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help our souls to be captivated by Christ on a daily basis, that we are not as susceptible to these other things. It is only by your power, by your sustaining grace, that we have hope, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.